As we turn to chapter 6 of the Song of Solomon, we set about reading the Song of Solomon together that we might feel the mutual love that there is between the Saviour and his people. On our side, we are apt to be so busy, even doing church things, that we do not always realize or express the love towards our Savior as we ought to do. We do not always come into his presence, at least so far as we can tell. And then it is more difficult, perhaps, for us to understand and know his great love towards us. We are so undeserving. And the purpose of reading the book was that not only might our hearts be drawn out to him in love, but we might receive help and confidence to continue through life, because we have a new sense of his love toward us. Any love that we have toward him is because he first loved us. So I trust also, as we read this chapter, we will be immersed in the love of Christ, his love to us, and our responsive love to him. Let me just read you before I proceed. A verse from the hymn, "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me." But then it says in verse 6, "It is most wonderful to know his love to me so free and sure. But 'tis more wonderful to see my love for him so faint and poor." It isn't. It isn't more wonderful. That is bad theology. We can understand, can't we? No one would have thought that we could love and be devoted to such a Saviour with all our hearts. We never dreamt of such a thing. We can understand the writer of the hymn saying, "'Tis more wonderful to see my love for him so faint and poor." But it isn't. He was right when he says, "It is most wonderful to know his love to me so free and sure." I have always thought, knowing my own heart also, that it is a wonderful thing to be drawn out in love to the Saviour. But it is much more valuable, perhaps much more rare in our experience, and needs to be sought, to be conscious of his desire for us and his love toward us. And that's why we're reading this book of the Bible, which is called by some the Holy of Holies. It speaks of intimacies, and it speaks of the sort of intimacies that we wouldn't speak of concerning our wives or husbands, but it does speak of them here. And we are into the very holy place of our hearts to have dealings with the Saviour, to feel and to know and receive his love. Well, the chapter 6 begins with a question. And as I've said to you, I think that the daughters are those who believe like we do when we're not thinking of ourselves. That is to say, we are all believers in Christ. And if we're considering ourselves as individuals, as a member of that church, then we take, as we read it, the center stage as the queen spoken of, and all the other believers are round about. But from one of their perspectives, or any of their perspectives, they would be the one in the centre, and the others of us would be the ones round and about. It seems to me that throughout the Song of Solomon, that is probably the interpretation that fits most of the references. So the other church believers ask us, actually it's a picture of the whole church together, that the those who are, if you like, not currently feeling close to the Lord, might say to the church, where is the Saviour? And where will they find the Saviour if they come to the church? Well, of course, in the Word of God, in the worship, in the preaching, in the communion, in the baptism. But here the question is put, if you like, if we're thinking that we, as individuals who make up the church, if we ourselves receive everything as the individuals that the whole church is said to receive, we may understand this question. It's being asked of us. Whither is thy beloved gone? And the church, and us as individuals, is described as thou fairest among women. It's described in that way three times in the book, but also fairly often that she is described as fair, the church. Our souls are the fairest in the whole wide world, as the Saviour looks at us. They're fair because of the blood that he shed, and there is therefore no sin, and there is no righteousness of our own seeking to be saved by good works, because it's his righteousness. The Lord sees what he always wanted to accomplish in us, because he knew us from eternity. He sees it fulfilled, and it makes his work worthwhile, if I may so put it. And so it is, he looks at us and he calls us the fairest among 10,000. Now, that's hard perhaps to grasp, the fairest among women. That is hard perhaps to grasp. But when you think, you see, of what the Lord has done in our souls, as he looks at the whole of mankind, it's his people on which he lavishes his love and who calls them the fairest. And following him, of course, everyone else calls us the fairest. But sometimes it's the Lord Jesus who says, thou art the fairest among women. And here it's the other believers speaking of one another. We think of one another more highly than ourselves, and we think of one another as valued by the Lord and as the fairest of the fair. Not, of course, in our own human capacities, not in our own tempers and moods and things like that, but in the saving grace that we've received, and in the pardon that he has wrought, and in the change that it is making in our lives. I said right when we started this book that love, if you like, is in the eye of the beholder. And this is the way the Saviour looks at us. Don't be afraid to take it on board. So we are asked, as the fairest among women, where our beloved is gone, because others want to seek with us together and find him. It may be that we have gone through a difficult stage, and others having seen us go through that stage and are in a similar thing themselves or have been, they want to know what we have found out from it. Now, you remember that chapter 5 began with the Lord saying to his loved one that he's come into his garden, that he'd gathered his myrrh and his spice, and he'd eaten his honeycomb with honey and drunk my wine with milk. And then he says, friends, drink. Yea, drink, O beloved. But the church, or the individual believer, was asleep, drowsy. I sleep, but my heart waketh. And the Saviour who came to outside the house where she was sleeping, so to speak, didn't respond to that invitation of love. The Saviour had gone into his garden. He prepared all the wonderful things that there are. And he says, eat and drink, O beloved, I've done this. And it didn't inspire us. It didn't rouse us. It didn't call us. And then we suddenly woke up and we sought to find the Saviour again, and he vanished. And we'd asked around, and others had asked us, but we'd asked around, have you seen my beloved? And if you see him before I do, tell him how much I miss him, that I'm so bad as to be sick, ill because of my love. So the answer to the question, whither is thy beloved gone? The church always knew. The individual believer always knew. He had gone down to his garden. But we hadn't followed the garden of our heart, the garden of the fellowship of the church. But when we're thinking of individuals, we're thinking of the garden of the heart. But you can think of the garden of the church fellowship with its unity and its love. Sadly, not always there. So, yeah, I now know where my beloved is. My beloved has gone down into his garden. I should have followed more quickly. Here is a believer that's been through, let's say, a bad patch. Somehow not lost faith. No desire to give up the Saviour, but really hasn't had close communion with the Saviour for quite a while, and it's been a distressing period. She's about to come out of it. And what a wonderful thing it is when the Lord makes that gracious move and brings us out of our lowness of spirit and back into his known presence, enjoyed presence, fulfilled presence. And so as her love is returning, no longer blaming herself like she did in chapter 5, she can say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Now we're going to see in a moment how mutual this is. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. What a wonderful thing to be able to confess in prayer before the Lord that I'm your beloved, and I know I'm your beloved, and I know you'll never let me go, and I feel secure like a child in a home in your presence. And you're mine. You will never let me go. Notwithstanding what I've been like, you will always restore me. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I know where he is. He's feeding his people among the lilies. This expression, he feedeth among the lilies, doesn't mean he feeds himself or feeds himself with lilies. It means he feeds the church with the most ample spiritual food. And then, from here on, we have the Saviour speaking. And these are wonderful words to fall on the ear of someone who's not heard the Lord's voice closely for a long time, who's been through that bad patch. When the prodigal son returned, his father ran out to meet him, been looking for him, fell on his neck and kissed him. From the son's point of view, he didn't know how the father would react, and he rehearsed very carefully, "I will say unto my father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." That was his speech. But the father, who'd been looking for him, ran to meet him. And this is what's happening here. The Saviour is now welcoming back. If we wondered because we were having a bad patch, if we wondered because we'd not had the fellowship with the Saviour that we'd love to have or we ought to have had, if we're wondering how he will receive us, he comes towards us and he said, "Thou art beautiful. Thou art beautiful." He hasn't changed towards us. And the effect of his blood shed on Calvary and his righteousness imputed to us is the beauty that he beholds, and that these things have changed us and made us devoted to him forever. So he looks at us today, and he welcomes us with open arms. And he says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love." What wonderful words to hear the Saviour saying in our hearts by his Spirit breathing upon this word. "Thou art beautiful, O my love." And then we lose one bit of the comparison because we don't know much about the place Tirzah. Now, Tirzah is mentioned, if you've got a Westminster Bible, the references are all there. But if you haven't and you're making notes, as I know that some of you do, then this is the reference to Tirzah is in, now let me find out where it is now. I've lost the references myself. I can't read close up like I'd like to, but they are in the margin, yes. The first mention of Tirzah is in Joshua 12, verse 24, where Joshua overcame the king of Tirzah and occupied his ground. And then Tirzah is mentioned in each of the three chapters, 1 Kings 14, 15, and 16, but particularly in 1 Kings 16. Now, before the nation of Israel made its center at Samaria, it was at Tirzah. It was King Omri who bought Samaria and moved his place of rule from Tirzah. But the thing is that it would seem that it was a very beautiful city. But the Lord is building it up. "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem." And that, of course, is very, very wonderful, more wonderful than Tirzah. Let me read those words again from the psalm. "Comely as Jerusalem. It is the city of our God. It is the mountain of his holiness. It is beautiful for where it is, its situation. It is the joy of the whole earth. So those whom the Lord loves and he thinks of as being beautiful of situation, where they're placed in whatever state of life, health or strength, where they are in their life is where he will receive all the praise. They're beautiful for situation where they are. And they're the joy of the whole earth, because Christians are the only ones who have the message of salvation for the whole wide world. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, particularly on the sides of the north, is what is meant here. The city of the great king. Well, all these things the Lord Jesus is imputing to his people by mentioning Jerusalem. We are comely as Jerusalem. Probably comely here is a synonym of beautiful. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. Comely tends to mean fitting, appropriate, appropriately dressed, appropriately behaving, a bit more than sheer beauty. But I think here they're synonyms. And then this expression that comes twice in the chapter, terrible as an army with banners. Now here's the picture of the whole church gathered together as an army. So what we each have to do, if we're making this personal to ourselves, is to say, how good soldiers are we? Are we soldiers of Jesus Christ? Do we take upon ourselves the whole armor of God? We'll put all of us together, and the Lord sees it, that we are as an army, a terrible army with banners. Terrible means causing terror. Causing fear. And who are we causing fear to? The enemies of Christ. Here is an army not lined up for battle quite, but being reviewed by its commander-in-chief. It's not yet wounded, it's not yet spoiled. It is an army with banners waiting for the battle. That's the picture anyway. But he loves this army. We are terrible. Now, the banner over us in this very book is love. God is love. A new commandment, he said, I have given you, that you should love one another. And this is, these are the banners that we hold. Now, a banner, of course, it usually has the motto of the regiment. In battle, it's the place where everybody looks to see where they should rally again if they got separated. But our banner is love, the love of Christ towards us. This is what makes us so powerful, so able to defeat the world. We may not think that we do by our witness or by our worship, by our prayers, but this is how the Lord looks at us as a believing community and as believing individuals. Thou art beautiful, thou art comely, and thou dost inspire fear, terror. And then he, not for the only time this chapter, in a wonderful human expression. So perhaps we should think of him here particularly as the incarnate Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, turn away thine eyes from me. It's too much for me. I love you to such an extent that though I long for you and though I want to see you, the very sight of you makes my heart melt. I need a bit of respite. Not seriously, he doesn't. But this is an expression of the delight of his heart. How a believing Christian expressing love for the Saviour delights his heart, melts his heart. It's the fulfillment of all the pain he endured in coming to this world. He loves to see it in us, and it moves his heart. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. So here is a picture, we've had it before. Eyes, hair, teeth, temples. But everything to do with the face, particularly the eyes, overcomes him. Now I won't go into the goats, the hair of goats and these all over again, except to say that if there is beauty, if there is mental ability, temple between the monogrammes, but whatever beauty there is spiritual beauty, and the Lord Jesus that sees that supremely in his people. And if there is a proper use of the intellect, it is in our love towards him and seeking to understand the doctrines that make for that, and our expressions in our own words. These are the fruit of our minds too. Whatever is the best use of the best beauty of mankind, whatever is the best physical beauty of mankind, whatever is the best intellectual beauty of mankind, the church is better than the best. Put them all together, and the Lord's people are better in his sight than the best. And then we come to quite a difficult bit, really, at verse 8. I can only give you how I best understand it, but I'm not saying that any of this is absolutely correct. There are 60 queens, that's 60, and 40 concubines, that's 80, and virgins without number. The church, then, is itself surrounded, if you like, by queens and concubines and virgins. That's the church as a whole. But individual believers may be queens, may be concubines, may be virgins. Let me explain or try to. In the church, there are queens. It was the Queen of Sheba who may well have been a believer. Queen Victoria probably was a believer. Queen Elizabeth II probably was a believer. And the Lord Jesus says that in the church of God itself, being the Queen of Queens, there are lots of queens of this world who've been called to believe. They're not unique. They are one of the church if they believe. There are many of them, but there are still more concubines. Now here, because of the difficulty with the word concubines, because the usage of the word meant that in the Old Testament they had more wives than one, which is not proper, I take this to mean probably adulterers, those of that sort of living. Just like Mary Magdalene was converted, and the woman who was brought to the Lord in adultery. In the church, there are many who've been brought from gross sins, but he loves to see them all. They've been delivered by his blood, by his righteousness. And whatever their background, queens, concubines, virgins, then he loves them. Whatever our background is, from which he has delivered us, he loves us. And he loves to see us as belonging to his church, united in his church from all these different backgrounds. I don't know if I've got that right. It makes sense to me, though I may not have expressed it well. But there we are. Verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. So here is that expression of a loving dove with eyes that make his heart melt, and because the heart is only and absolutely given to him, because we cannot serve two masters, we're called undefiled. And here, the dove, the undefiled, is one. There is only one. There is only one church of the Lord's redeemed people. But thinking of ourselves as individuals, there's only one like us. There is only one who's praised him quite like we have. There's only one who's turned from our particular sins as we have. There's only one who comes to him from a situation like ours. We're individuals to him. She is the only one of her mother. The gospel has been taught in the church, and she is the only one. Psalm 45 speaks that a wife should leave her father and mother, and so would the king desire her beauty. Well, we are the choice one of her that bear. So we're thinking of the church, but that we were born through the gospel of the church, through the message of the church, but not in any sense that the church itself is our literal mother. The picture is used in the book of Revelation that the evil one confronted the woman who had just born the man child. Clearly the church is that picture. We belong to the church, we're choice within the church, and we are unique. And all the individuals, whether they're daughters, whether they're queens, whether they're concubines, virgins, or whoever, praise the Lord for the church of God to which they belong. And so we come to the final part. Different scholars think it's different people speaking. And I said to you at the beginning, if it's impossible quite to be sure who is speaking, the love is mutual, so there is a sense in which it doesn't actually matter if it's describing the love of Christ to us or our love to Christ, and it's not quite clear which way round it is, it doesn't actually matter. So if I take you through this passage, you don't have to look at it from my point of view. Now, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ continues speaking throughout this chapter from verse 4. I don't think there's any change in who is speaking in verse 10. But you could read it and you could see that it could be the daughters of Jerusalem. You could see that it would be the individual Christian thinking to themselves, am I like this? But I think it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? So the Lord Jesus looks as this wonderful person that he loves. The church is a church of the individual members that make it up. The Lord looks forward and is overtaken in his delight about what he sees in us. It's his work in us, but he loves it. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? It's a lovely picture. You can think of a lovely dewy morning, and everything about the new day is wonderful. I think it does actually look forward to the new day. The church that he is looking for is looking forward to that new morning, to that time when they'll be in heaven, that time when the love between Christ and his people will be uninterrupted, when the prayers should be permanent, when it will be free from sin. She's looking forward in that fresh morning air, thinking it's going to be a lovely day. I think that's what the Saviour is saying. Who is she? Well, she's my beloved. She's the one I went to the cross for. She's the one whom I've worked these wonderful things in her heart. Fair as the moon, clear as the sun. It suggests then that there's nothing to cloud the moon, nothing to cloud the sun. That the moon is shining full and fair, very beautifully, if it be by night, and if it be by day, as clear as the sun at its noonday. Who is this? Once again, terrible as an army with banners. So this is who we are and what we are. Look, we're looking forward to eternity. And by day or by night, we're perfectly represented. We're asleep. He looks on the one whom he loves. Have you never been and looked, peeped in and seen your child asleep and been moved? Well, of course. And he's looking at his people there as being fair as the moon. Fairest among women makes them fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and as terrible as an army with banners, that he repeats. I went down, I think this is still the Saviour, I went down into the garden of nuts. Most scholars think that's a walnut orchard, or a garden which has a supply of walnut trees in it. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley. He's going to feed his flock in that place. To see that it was all prepared, to see if the vine flourished. You remember he took his beloved one earlier in the book down to the vine to take the little foxes that might spoil the vine, the sins, little sins, big sins, that actually would spoil the vine. Now he's going down to see whether there's any spoiling at all, or whether it's all been made fair and perfect. So I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. So the garden of the heart of a believer, as walnuts, has different things, different fruits, particularly the vine, which is so luscious, and the pomegranate. These things he sees in our heart, the fruit. We just remind you of Galatians 5:22 again. These things represent the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and others, of course. But these are the fruits that he's looking to see that they're flourishing in the life of his beloved one. And in this wonderfully poetic expression, or ever I was aware. Now, in verse 5, we had turned away thine eyes from me. The picture of the Saviour overcome by the love which we are expressing to him as a result of the love that he's given in saving us. And here we have again that he is overcome. There's a sense here of, I don't think it's surprise, or ever I was aware. It came on me quickly. It did come on me suddenly. Evil things, can't they? When something's on your conscience, and you try to put it away from your conscience, and just out of the blue, without your seeking, for no apparent reason, the thing that bothers your conscience suddenly appears just at the wrong moment when you want to be thinking about something else. Or flashbacks. People who've been through stress disorders can have flashbacks. They don't want them. They don't expect them. And they happen out of the blue. You never know what might trigger them. Perhaps nothing obviously triggers them. But this, of course, that the Lord is describing here is a lovely thing. It's not a bad conscience. is not a traumatic stress. This is love. But it overwhelmed him before he knew what was happening, is what he's saying here. Well, now nothing can overwhelm God without him knowing what's happening. So it is speaking of him in human language as the mediator. But what comes across is the sheer love and devotion and pleasure it gives the Saviour to love us, to see us loving him, but essentially to love us. So here is the church. Come into his garden. Come in to fulfill that word that they would eat and that they would eat his pleasant fruits. And now, as the believer came, his soul was overcome. And the chariots of Abinadab seems to represent the speed at which it happened. Nobody knows who Abinadab is. Most people thought that it was the name of the fastest chariot driver under Solomon, who wrote the book. The word Ami and Nadib make up two Hebrew words. Some people think that it's that, but it means pleasant. But I don't think it means that here. I think it's talking about the speed at which these things happened to him. Before I was aware, my soul was so filled with love, it rushed out in warmth to the believer. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Aminadab. And then, the believer has just come after a bad spell. The believer has heard these words of welcome. Thou art beautiful, O my love. Thou art terrible as an army with banners. And now, as the final welcome is given, four times the Saviour says, return. Here is the church member, or the church taken as a whole, if it's gone astray. But here is a church member. And he or she came back to God, didn't know whether he'd get a welcome, has already got a welcome and feels at home. And then suddenly, the sheer emotion of God says, return, come back to me, stay back with me, keep close to me, don't ever go away. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return. Well, twice a repetition is emphasis. What greater emphasis in love could there be than this fourfold invitation to return? She'd come back. And so it is that the Saviour is saying, never go away again. Keep closer to me than ever. The word Shulamite, the original name of Jerusalem was Salem. And Salem means peace, as you know from the story of Melchizedek. And this is just an adjective, Shulamite. It's like Salemite. And it simply means that here is a daughter of Jerusalem. She's in the city of Zion. She belongs to the church of Zion. She belongs to him. She belongs to his people. Return. Never leave me. Return, O Shulamite. Be devoted to me as you've never been devoted before. Love me as you've never loved me before, as you rethink the things that I've done for you. Return, that we may look upon thee. I tend to think when a member of the Godhead says we, that it's not the royal we, but is the three persons of the Trinity. That would be my thought here. The Father and the Holy Spirit would join the Son. The Father chose, the Father gave to Christ his people. It was all of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit covenanted to convict of sin, to instruct from the scriptures. So, along with Christ, both Father and Holy Spirit, and of course it's a human picture, long to look upon thee. We long to praise for the glorious eternity. We long to see you praising, that we may look upon you, see you praising, see you loving, see you who you are because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for that eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit long for that eternity. There's an urgency too about return. She had returned, but if she was the same again, she would be drowsy again. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. Some people think that this is the church, the individual believer responding, well, what do you see in me? That would be a typical thought, really, in many ways. If love is in the eyes of the beholder, the one who's beheld might well say, well, what do you see in me? But I still think that this is the Saviour speaking. Return, O Shulamite, that we may look at me. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. The word is Mahanaim. And in Genesis 32, there is a famous passage about Mahanaim. It was a question of Jacob returning to see Esau. And the angels came and met him. It's Genesis 32. The angels came and met him. And they were in two companies, so for that reason, he called them Mahanaim. It was at that time that the Saviour came to him, while these two armies of angels were there, and they had that fight. And the Saviour said, you have power with God, and has triumphed. So it refers to that almost certainly. But also, do you remember when they went up from Egypt? They had two pillars, one that went before and one that went behind. They both were a pillar of fire in the day. They both were a pillar by night. Sorry, I said that wrong, didn't I? They were a pillar of light at night and a pillar of fire by the day. So, what do we see in the Shulamite? What we see is the Lord bringing his people, guarding his people, bringing them triumphantly and safely into his glory, protecting them behind and before, guarding them while they go through their life. I think it's something like that. So here we are, and we've seen, despite all the individual things that we might not quite get clear, we've seen the overcoming love of Christ towards his people, and that he is overcome by that love that is in response that we love him because he first loved us. He loved us and we responded. And he sees all the glory of his work. And he protects his people who have responded in that way. Well, sorry, I can't do better, but just so long as the love of Christ takes hold of us, then I will be satisfied.